And now, if the adults don't mind joining me in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're going to be going over the verses we just talked about. So that's fun, how the Lord works that way. So far, where we're at in 1 Corinthians is Paul's talked about order, really, when it comes to services. And he's kind of shown us in the first part of chapter 11 how men and women, yes, they are gifted, but they are still different in that we don't have to conflate the genders, for example, in order for us to be fulfilling our roles. And now he went on to another thing that's happening in their congregational worship, which is that they're abusing communion time. And we saw first how they were doing this, which was whenever they'd come to eat, some would go away satisfied and some would go hungry. In other words, they're segregating people based upon their social status when it comes to the meal. And because of that, Paul is criticizing them and saying, no, you shouldn't do that at all. And now he's going to get into why they shouldn't do that, which is just repeating what Jesus taught us. So today is actually going to be an interesting one because I am going to go over a little bit of the history of communion. We're going to talk about the different views of communion today. So for those of you who like to take notes and for those of you who are interested in church history and doctrine, that's what today is going to be a lot of. Let's go to our maps. Map one, world. Yay. Next map we have is Europe, which Corinth is right here, and you can still go see it today for what it's worth. And then we also have Corinth right there, which is on the Isthmus. Again, a great trading post. All of the Roman Empire kind of went right through it and going east to west. A really important city for the ancients, and again, why it's so similar to our time here in America because of the cultural conflicts and all the trade and everything. So let's go ahead and continue. Verse 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So Paul continues on the theme of communion by reflecting on what he had received and delivered. This kind of language is the receiving and giving of a tradition. What Paul received comes from the Lord in the sense that it was the Lord who gave it to the apostles who then taught it to others. Its origins then belongs to Jesus. What, however, is it that Paul received? We find the first aspect of it is based on the night when Jesus was betrayed. There is some debate as to whether the word should be translated as betrayed or handed over. It could be either or. If it's betrayed, it reflects back to Judas, as we remember he betrayed Jesus. If it's handed over, it could actually denote Jesus being handed over to death. Ultimately, either view has merit, and I think it doesn't really matter to me which one you prefer. I like both. At the end of verse 23, we see how Jesus took bread. This leads directly into verse 24, in which he gives thanks. In the Greek, this word is eucharistosamos, out of which comes the word Eucharist. Ultimately, this leads us to the fact that Paul is reflecting on the Lord's Supper, communion, or the Eucharist. This was instantiated during the Last Supper and found in all the Gospels, although with slight differences between each one. This meal occurred as a Passover meal prior to Jesus' arrest and death. The Passover meal calls the Jewish people to remember the Exodus. In this, the purpose is for the Jewish people to remember what God had accomplished in order to bring about their freedom from Egypt. In remembering, they were also partaking of the events. It is during this meal that Jesus gives new meaning to the story as he becomes the Passover lamb who saves them from the slavery of sin and death, not just Pharaoh. As such, the bread represents Jesus' body. As Jesus' body is broken, so too is the bread broken and distributed amongst believers. In this way, each individual believer, as well as the corporate believers, identify with Jesus. In partaking of the Lord's Supper, then, they partake in the same way the Jewish people partook of the Exodus through the Passover meal. Likewise, Jesus did the same with the cup. There has been some debate about which cup of the meal this occurred with, most landing on the third cup. But this is speculation as there is nothing in the Synoptic Gospels or the Gospel of John which states this. Still, like the bread which had been distributed for them, so too the cup is passed, and this too symbolizes the blood of a new covenant. This is significant in a number of ways. First, in regards of remembrance. The people were called to remember the Passover and the events that occurred in the Exodus. So too, Jesus calls on his disciple to remember him, his actions, his life, his death, his covenant. To remember is more than recalling a memory. Instead, to remember means to actualize, to place ourselves at the broken body, to partake of the covenantal blood. The second, in regards to covenant, which shows the pledge God makes through Christ, that pledge is spelled out throughout the ministry, the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus. It is one of assurance that God has guaranteed it and will accomplish his purpose of salvation. However, it also is one in which we are active participants in the obedience and faith. Paul concludes the thought with verse 26, in which he reminds the Corinthians that as they partake of the Lord's Supper, they proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. To proclaim the Lord's death is to assent to all of it. The deeply personal relationship between God and each individual Christian, in which Christ died for you, and yet the corporate aspect as well, in which he died for us. Thus, in partaking of the Lord's Supper, you proclaim that the event took place and all of its meaning. Now we'll get into verses 27 through 32. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. That's an interesting one, isn't it? Taking all of the above into consideration, in the sense of joining in the fellowship with both God and each other through the Lord's Supper, it should be of no surprise that Paul warns about eating communion in an unworthy manner. There has been considerable debate as to what unworthy manner means. Does this mean not taking seriously the bread and the blood, for example? Does this mean not preparing oneself, as we would call, spiritually in partaking of communion? That is through personal reflection of sin. Before we come to too many conclusions, we must remember the context of this. Paul is criticizing them because they do partake of the Lord's Supper. They're doing it in a way which leads to segregation. That is, there are some who, again, who come to the fellowship meal in which the Lord's Supper occurs, and they're being gluttonous. Meanwhile, there are others who are going without anything. In doing this, they betray the very fabric of the coming of Christ, which is for each individual as well as the corporate whole. Thus, we could see a both and to the question. It is dealing with the personal sins, but also the corporate sins. We are to be individuals as examining ourselves, but we are also to examine ourselves as a whole, so that as a congregation, we are not celebrating the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. As such, we receive this in verses 28 and 29. With verse 28, we see how each individual person is to examine themselves personally. In this, they are to reflect on their own sinfulness, but also in the fact that Jesus died for them so that they can be redeemed. To know the covenant which God has established through the blood of Jesus and how it affects them personally. In verse 29, we have an interesting phrase which could mean a number of things. The question we must ask is, what does discerning the body mean? Does body refer to the individual's body? Does it refer to the church, which Paul will soon declare is corporately the body of Christ? And he's used that to mean the body of Christ already, corporately. Is Paul meaning the body of Jesus himself through the Eucharist? Ultimately, there are advocates on all sides, though it seems more likely that the discerning of the body is recognizing the death of Christ for them and for each other. By not discerning the purpose of the Eucharist and how this leads to transformation, it causes the elements themselves to lose their significance, as they are clearly showing by how they are treating one another. As such, those who do partake end up partaking not of the blessing, the giving the thanks that Jesus had intended, but ultimately of judgment because of their abuse of the cup. Paul then argues that this is the reason why, according to Paul, they are experiencing these particular hardships. By partaking of the Lord's Supper in such a way as to destroy all of its meaning, they end up experiencing the judgment from God. It is similar to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts. They claimed to be giving all of their wealth to the church, but in truth they held back. In their lie, they were immediately struck down dead because, as Peter proclaimed, they did not lie to man, but they lied to God. So it is with the Eucharist. When one partakes of it in such a way which ignores the covenant and the newness found in Christ, they are effectively lying to God in their false proclamation. Paul counters this, however, with verses 31 and 32. The correct response from us should be to judge ourselves and to each other appropriately. In judging ourselves, we will then be able to keep ourselves from God's judgment through disobedience, by being obedient. Yet when we do not judge ourselves, then God will. There is an expectation that in Christ's judgment, there is the purpose of chastisement for reconciliation. As such, the judgment against us for this abuse has the purpose of bringing us back to the proper understanding of the body and blood of Christ, and through active participation in the covenant which has been established through God's faithfulness. Now we'll come to the last two verses. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. In verses 33 through 34, Paul brings it back to the original focus, which was when they gathered, some were being gluttonous while others went without. Some ate in a favorable circumstance and others ate in unfavorable circumstances. Those who were slaves or servants would show up late and miss the meal altogether while others would feast away. Paul simply says to wait, be attentive, be considerate toward one another. As such, those who are hungry should eat at home. The purpose of the fellowship meal is not to eat as much as can be desired, but to share in the death and the resurrection of Christ together. In this way, they will be judging themselves and keeping from being judged by God. It should also be of note here, this does not mean that they cannot entertain guests, or that they are all to be equal or have the same exact otherwise. Paul does not tell the rich to sell their house and their land and give away all their wealth. Instead, he shows that in this discussion, he is focused on the fellowshipping of believers in a corporate worship service and meal, which the Lord's Supper is taken. That is the focus thus far, remembering Jesus by being active in obedience to him during the meal itself. Paul then concludes the thought of communion with what makes all of us scratch our heads. What else is there to talk about? What more is there to be said? Why can't we have all this information? Unfortunately, such further discussion about the Eucharist is lost to us as the topic at hand. And we must be satisfied with what has been handed down through the scriptures. So I don't know what on earth Paul was going to keep going with. I would love to know, though. How interesting. All right. So the main points of these verses are to establish the Corinthians in the Lord's Supper by bringing them back to the purpose, which is Christ. Through being actively involved with the supper, they have a responsibility to remember Jesus not just through mental remembrance, but through active obedience. By not doing this, they have experienced judgment from God because they have been essentially abusing the purpose of the Eucharist for their own purposes, and in doing so, receive God's judgment. So now before we continue on with some of the application points, I wanted to make a quick guide. And you can go ahead and throw it all up on there. So first of all, Lord's Supper, Eucharist, and communion, they are all the same thing. They mean when we partake of the bread and the cup. So I'm going to be using all three because I like all three. I love the different names and how it all works out. Also, I am speaking of bread and cup. When I say bread and cup, I'm talking about the elements themselves. So what we partake of. The body and the blood is meant to be Jesus and his body and blood. So that way there's a little less confusion as we talk, because it's going to be jumping around quite a bit, because believe it or not, communion is one of those things that has caused a lot of conflict. Indeed, in these particular verses, we encounter what is called the Lord's Supper, communion, or the Eucharist. The reason for so many names reflects on the differences of doctrine within the church over the last 2,000 years. Indeed, some will wonder why there are so many different denominations within Christianity. Well, much of it has to do with particular doctrines and teachings from the scriptures and the historic Christian faith. None except, perhaps, the teachings on baptism have caused as a great divide among the faithful than the understanding of this teaching on the body and blood of Christ. As such, it seems significant to detail the four main views which have been handed down to us throughout church history in order to understand the differences and where we stand. I have a question before we continue. Has anyone ever thought about this? Has anyone ever thought about what this means? Why we do a communion and all that? Sometimes? What we're going to talk about. All right. So the first view we will look at is the Roman Catholic view, which is called transubstantiation. In all honesty, the concept of the Eucharist was not greatly debated as a subject matter within church history until the writing of St. Paschasius Radbertus, who was a Benedictine monk from Corbie who lived in 786 to 860. He was the first to really spell out the doctrine of transubstantiation. We will not delve too greatly into his work, but instead we will focus on the main tenet, which is that the communion, when it occurs, is celebrated, the elements, that is, the bread and the cup, they physically become the body and the blood of Christ. If you're Yeah, let's draw this picture. That's him. Yay. I don't know who made it, but he looks happy. Radbertus, great guy. That's the most, and that's the thing. I underlined it, and I did that because that's the most important word there is physically. So when they partake of communion, they really believe physically that it's changed. Now I gotta remember where it was. Yeah, hence we have the word trans, which means change. That's a thing we need to learn nowadays anyway. And substantiation, which means substance. When Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood," they interpret it literally. This is why in the Roman Catholic understanding, there is a great deal of emphasis placed on the Eucharist. They truly believe that the body and the blood of Christ are made physically manifest throughout the celebration of communion. When we think of things like Mass, we can then understand the gravitas that our Roman Catholic friends and brothers and sisters put forward in their celebration of communion. One can understand then why, as time went on, there was more and more exclusion from the laity and more emphasis on the clergy as to not contaminate the elements. Apart from a difference of opinion by another monk from actually Corbie, whose name was Ratramnus, this view is what happens during communion took root and became the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Thus it was taught until the Protestant Reformation. And then we all know what happened then, right? Boom. Literally. Martin Luther. He comes onto the scene. There's a nice little picture of Luther. Happy guy. If anyone has a chance, go look up Martin Luther Insultator. You'll be insulted. He was not one for mincing words. Anyway, so Martin Luther comes onto the scene when he nailed his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517. So we're talking a good few hundred years after even this by Radbertus. And it was primarily 95 theses, 95 thoughts against Johann Tetzel and the selling of indulgences. Luther argued against such practice as well as against indulgences in general, in which people would pay to essentially get out of hell free or purgatory. From this came a long back and forth between Rome and Luther. Ultimately, Luther and his followers ended up splitting away from the Roman Catholic Church. It must be stated that Luther did not originally intend this from the outset, but instead wanted to reform the broken systems within the Roman Catholic Church. The papacy and other leadership within the Roman Catholic Church rejected any such change, and it led to this separation. Ultimately, Luther taught many doctrines which did not align with the Roman Catholic Church. We can think of the five solas, for example. One of them, though, was concerning transubstantiation. Luther argued against this with his own understanding, which became known as consubstantiation. Now, this means con with substance. In Luther's teaching, the bread and the cup do not lose their physical identities, their physical selves. Instead, Christ's body and blood so coalesce with the elements that one cannot separate the two. Thus, unlike the Roman Catholics who believe that the elements really did completely change from the body and the blood to which there was no more bread or cup, Luther argued the bread and cup remained, but along with Christ. Thus, Christ was in, with, and under the elements, physically. His most well-known analogy of this, and I have a picture, is with iron and fire. And Doug, we know, like, whenever we pull iron out of the ovens, it's hot and fiery, and don't touch it. We have many scars. Still, when iron is heated in a furnace and pulled out of the fire, the iron and fire are near indistinguishable. Now, perhaps a better argument would have been like the burning bush in Exodus, in which the bush held God's presence, but it did not lose its own characteristics. But I digress. Maybe he did use that. I don't know enough about Luther's thoughts on it to know if he used that as an analogy. Still, there are many in the Lutheran tradition today who do hold this view of the Eucharist, and generally they have a higher view of the elements, which aligns in part with the Roman Catholic view. They have a very high view of these elements. This, however, leads to the next view, which came to be, and that was from another Protestant reformer named Ulrich Zwingli. Zwingli may not be as well known amongst some of them as Luther, Melanchthon, or Calvin, but his works are just as significant. He was a Swiss priest who, around the same time as Luther, began to see the faults of the Roman Catholic tradition. Zwingli thus began to preach verse by verse through the Bible in 1519 at the Church of Zurich, which was an unheard of concept at the time. You have to remember, they were going by tradition. They weren't even reading the Bible all that much to laity. As time went on, his dedication to the scriptures over the authority of the Roman Catholic tradition won out, and it led to him being the lead reformer in Switzerland. In particular, while Luther had Lutheranism, Zwingli taught what would later become known more as Reformed theology. Zwingli was a strong advocate of the Reformation until his death on the battlefield in 1531. Yeah, that's a whole other story, how he died. It's crazy. It should be noted that the Reformation seemed to be taking place all across Europe at the time, like little wildfires that the Roman Catholic papacy, it just couldn't extinguish because it just kept on popping up. Some will wonder, however, why didn't the reformers ever coalesce? You know, what if all these different denominations never would have happened if we just got together? The answer, communion. Well, that's not the only answer. It didn't help that there was a Swiss and the Germans, and every other nation had their different personas. Still, communion was the most vital of differences which caused the Reformation to splinter. Thus, we can be sure Zwingli had a different interpretation of communion than Luther, and he did. Zwingli sought to separate completely the thought of Christ being physically present in the Eucharist. Instead, he argued that communion was nothing more than a memorial of the body and blood of Christ. There was no transubstantiation, there was no consubstantiation. It was all a symbol of a significant spiritual truth. Thus, Christ was as far from the bread and the cup as heaven is from earth, as Zwingli would say. As time went on, Luther and Zwingli did have correspondences, and at one point they attended a conference together at what has become known as the Marburg Colloquy in 1529, with the hopes of being able to form a coalition. The major hang-up, communion. There's many renditions of the famous meeting, and most tell how Luther either chalked or he etched into the table, "Ho est corpus meum," this is my body. And he placed a cloth over it. So when Zwingli argued that Luther showed evidence for the argument that Jesus' body was really present, with great flourish, Luther lifted up the cloth and said, "Hoc est corpus meum," as Luther would do. Ultimately, though, neither side would budge. Luther wrote a confession with agreements on 14 points, but the 15th was communion, and they could not agree. And when they separated, Zwingli openly wept at being able to form a union with the Lutherans. So we can understand both sides to this. Zwingli's argument was based on reason. Jesus is physically at the right hand of the Father. It doesn't make sense that we should be eating the physical body and drinking the physical blood of Jesus. In a dark way, it almost sounds like cannibalism. Luther, on the other hand, wasn't interested in mathematics or philosophy. He wanted to be as faithful to the statement made by Jesus as possible. Indeed, for Luther, they were quite literally losing Jesus. And when we take that into consideration, we can see why the two sides held to their views so strongly. I mean, think about that. losing Jesus in your communion. Think about that. That's why he held on so tightly. It was that significant to him. So as it is, these are the three understandings, and they're the main ones. And I would say most people fall in the, under Zwingli. Most people today would be more like it's a memorial. There's really not much going on. There's nothing physical happening. However, there is a fourth view, which was established by the late comer to the Reformation, and that is John Calvin. Calvin was a French reformer who ended up in Geneva, Switzerland, after he had written his very popular first edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, very good work, I recommend it, which was dedicated to the King of France that deals with many of the doctrines within Christianity. Calvin had fled to Geneva because the King of France was not fond of the Reformation, believe it or not. He had no intention of staying in Geneva, but a certain preacher, fiery preacher with red hair by the name of William Farrell, put so much fear of God into Calvin that he stayed as the pastor of Geneva in 1536. He literally said, "Curse be all your studies if you leave." And Calvin's like, "I am going to stay then," out of fear. He had some rough times at Geneva. He was actually forced out at one point, and then they invited him back. And it was in his second return that a lot of good things happened in Geneva. And it became almost like a really great place to live, actually. Now, we can say a lot about Calvin. Most know him for his views on predestination. But the truth is, there is a lot of great theological thought in Calvin apart from this doctrine. Indeed, even in the New Advent Online Catholic Encyclopedia. So this is the Catholics saying. This is what it says about Calvin. "This man, undoubtedly the greatest of Protestant divines, and perhaps after St. Augustine, the most perseveringly followed by his disciples of any Western writer on theology, was born at Nyon in Parquety, France, 10th of July, 1509, and died at Geneva, 27th of May, 1564. I mean, for the Catholics to say that you're a great divine for something that they completely disagree with, I thought that was impressive. In any case, Calvin presented a fourth view of the Eucharist. He ultimately agrees with Zwingli that the physical body of Christ is absent from the Eucharist. However, he disagrees with Zwingli in saying that the Eucharist is only a memorial. Instead, he argues that the spiritual presence of Christ is truly present in communion. Indeed, that we are lifted up in Christ through communion. In this, he goes farther than Zwingli in regards to the presence, recognizing a real presence with the elements, but not as far as Luther and the Roman Catholics when it comes to the physical elements. Now, the question we want to ask is, which view holds the most weight? I have asked myself this question so many times, and in order to answer it, I have needed a rubric of other questions. In particular, I've asked myself, which view makes the most sense biblically? In order to understand this, in my mind, I had to break down two other things. Which view accurately depicts Christ now, and which view still gives weight to 1 Corinthians and what we just read? As it is, we know Christ physically is seated at the right hand of the Father. Another way to say it is we know Jesus has ascended into heaven physically. He reigns in heaven physically. And as Paul says in the Lord's Supper, we proclaim his death until he comes. To me, the argument that Jesus is physically in heaven greatly undermines the views of transubstantiation and consubstantiation. I find all the arguments about demeaning Christ's body and blood by physically in eating and drinking present a strong case against the literal physicalist view. However, I also want to be careful. Many hold to Zwingli's view that there is nothing more than a memorial. If, however, it were only a memorial, then today's text actually makes very little sense. How could people be getting physically ill and dying over a memorial? Clearly something happens during communion, in which case God is present and judging us in the moment, even if we are not judging ourselves. Zwingli in this, in my mind, he fails just as Luther argues he did. A mere memorial loses Christ. This leaves us with the final view, and that is Calvin's spiritual view. Now, personally, I believe this view holds the greatest amount of weight biblically, as it allows Christ's physical body to still be in heaven until he returns, yet allows him to be spiritually present through the Holy Spirit. Thus, when Jesus says, "This is my body, this is my blood, do this in remembrance of me," we can know that he is present with us. when we partake of communion, but it's through the Holy Spirit. I believe the stronger view also allows us to take seriously communion through the Holy Spirit, and that we can truly call it Eucharist, in which we give thanks to God and we receive the blessing for what he has accomplished through Jesus Christ. That the Holy Spirit is with us is perhaps one of the greatest of evidences with the fact that Jesus has accomplished what was previously unattainable for us, and that is salvation from sin, judgment, and death. I would also argue that we should take this then very seriously. Since early on in the Christian tradition, only those who were baptized were allowed to partake of communion, and those who were baptized were often catechized for years prior to their baptism. The reason for this is that the early church took seriously the sacraments, and when we consider the long history of the church, most of church history has done so as well. It is possible for us to cheapen the grace given to us through communion by having an incorrect view of it. It is all meant to bring us back to Christ, but it is also something which we partake with each other for the purpose of declaring the Lord's death until he comes. To remember then the words of Jesus and to partake with Jesus in the thanks given for his broken body for us and the new covenant given to us through his blood. Ultimately, regardless of one's view of communion, I would suspect this is the most important lesson learned from the text itself. Christ does not expect us to follow him half-heartedly. He wants us to remember him, his life, his teachings, his death, his resurrection, in all ways. Physically, as we eat the bread and drink of the cup, spiritually, as we're being lifted up through the Spirit as individuals and as a community, emotionally, being drawn to God with our hearts, intellectually, being reminded of the great accomplishment of Christ, all of it is drawing us to Jesus. If we are truly to remember, then, we should do so fully. We should not only proclaim with our voice, but we should also walk as disciples according to Jesus. If we simply partake, but we do not seek to live according to Christ, then we show we are far from him. And just as we can blaspheme by ignoring communion altogether, we can equally blaspheme by ignoring Christ by partaking and not living for him. Thus, let us be a holy people who seek to honor Christ and truly remember him by being active participants in his glory. Let us be proclaimers with words, and proclaimers with deeds. Let us consider the great God we love, and let us rejoice in what God has accomplished through Jesus Christ. And as we join together, let us give thanks for the body and blood of Christ, which is given for us for the full glory of God through his redemption. So I know that one was a little bit more doctrinal, a lot of teaching there, but I think it's important because, again, we need to know this stuff. We need to be aware of the different views. We need to know what it is that we're believing. What do we believe in particular? And, you know, I'm also one of those, too, like, I get all the points. I've read a lot about it over the years, so, like, I see the different views. I obviously have a particular view that I like and that I think works best. You might disagree, and that's fine. I'm not going to hold anyone to that kind of a standard. But I do hope that we see the significance of communion, that we understand just how impactful it is. And I think that when we partake with the right understanding, it can mean so much more than it has to us in the past. And then especially if it's true that Jesus is with us, at least spiritually, then how much more would you take that seriously? How much more would you say to the devil, Jesus is here, you can't stop me? How much more could you say to your doubts, Jesus is here, he said he would be? I mean, that's what I find beautiful in all of it. And that's why I hold a particular view. Still, where does this all come from? What does it lead to, all that? Well, it all starts with our origins. It all starts with God. God created all things according to his goodwill, his purpose. And he said what? It is all good. Last of all, he created humanity to bear his image, in which case we are given purpose and meaning and value in our lives, something that this world can never give to us apart from having this God who can. But then, of course, we have a problem, right? And we see it even in today's text. Why are these people being reminded of what communion is all about? Because they forgot. How do they forget? How do they abuse communion. How do they abuse this fellowship that they're supposed to be rejoicing in that God has brought together? Sin. And that's why as individuals we have to be looking after ourselves, but corporately we have to be looking after ourselves as well. Because sin so infests. Sin is very small, but it's very tricky. And it will come in and disrupt everything for the sake of its own chaos and corruption. Then the question is, okay, well, if that's the case, if sin is that able to even take something so beautiful as communion and distort it, or take something that is so wonderful as Jesus and then disregard him, how do we have any help, or how do we have any chance of withstanding sin? Well, the answer is found, we don't on our own. That's the whole point. Jesus can. And it's by focusing on Jesus that we're able to overcome, because he is exactly who he said he was. And he has accomplished everything that he said he would. So the more we focus on Jesus, the more we're obedient to Jesus, the more we're faithful to Jesus, the more we will find that this world can't even stand against us. Because it can't stand against Jesus. So the more we give ourselves to Christ, the more we will find all of our purpose and our meaning and our value, and it will be beautiful to behold. And where does it lead? Well, it leads to something glorious. It leads to being eternally with our Savior, Jesus Christ, in the future. But even here and now, it means that we get more glimpses of it. How often do we say that about the beautiful people around us? You know, the world will look at the outside form and say, "Ah, that's so beautiful. Look how beautiful this person is made." Or not made, but by here by chance. But how much more beautiful is the person who follows Jesus? How much more wonderful is the person who lives in grace and mercy? That's who we should be. And communion reminds us of that. So as we partake of communion as a fellowship going forward, and as we consider all these things, what the church history has done, what it's talked about, why it's so important to the church, let's not forget the importance either. And let us know why we do it, and why we partake, and why we believe. And let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for communion, which reminds us of all these things, that we get to partake with Jesus in his life and death and resurrection, that it is through him that we receive this new covenant, and it's through his broken body that we are healed. And so, Lord, however it is that this communion takes place, let us take it more seriously, perhaps, than we once did. Let us truly consider it. Let us not bring judgment upon ourselves because we were not willing to judge ourselves. Instead, let us partake as a fellowship and as individuals in truth and in spirit. And let us rejoice in the fact that you, our Savior, you have come, you have died, you have rose again, you have conquered. We thank you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Please rise as we sing our final hymns.